Isn't that great that we can be saved from the damnation of hell? Be saved to have a relationship with God here and now. Be saved to have a home in heaven when we die. Let's turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 30, please, if you have your Bible. 2 Chronicles chapter 30. Stand to read if you're able to. We'll find our place. 2 Chronicles chapter 30. And we're going to read verses 1 through 9, and we'll alternate back and forth as our custom is. So I'll begin at verse 1, you come in at verse 2, and we'll go back and forth. So 2 Chronicles chapter 30, verse 1. And Hezekiah sent to all Israel and Judah, and wrote letters also to Ephraim and Manasseh, that they should come to the house of the Lord at Jerusalem to keep the Passover unto the Lord God of Israel. For the king had taken counsel in his princes and all the congregation in Jerusalem to keep the Passover in the second month. For they could not keep it at that time, because the priests had not sanctified themselves sufficiently, neither had the people gathered themselves together to Jerusalem. And the thing pleased the king and all the congregation. So they established a decree to make proclamation throughout all Israel, from Beersheba even to Dan, that they should come to keep the Passover unto the Lord God of Israel at Jerusalem. For they had not done it of a long time in such sort as it was written. So the posts went with the letters from the king and his princes throughout all Israel and Judah, and according to the commandment of the king, saying, Ye children of Israel, turn again unto the Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, and he will return to the remnant of you that are escaped out of the hand of the kings of Israel. And be not like your fathers, and like your brethren which trespassed against the Lord God of their fathers, who therefore gave them up to desolation as ye see. Now be ye not stiff-necked, as your fathers were, but yield yourselves unto the Lord, and enter into his sanctuary, which he hath sanctified forever, and serve the Lord your God, that the fierceness of his wrath may turn away from you. For if you turn again unto the Lord, your brethren and your children shall find compassion before them that lead them captive, so that they shall come again into the land. For the Lord your God is gracious and merciful, and will not turn away his face from you, if ye return unto him. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Father, we come before you, and we thank you for this word. We thank you for the national revival that you orchestrated here in Israel during the time of King Hezekiah. Lord, we pray that you would help each one of us to examine our own hearts and see whether we have strayed from you in any way, whether we need to turn to you. We pray that you would prepare our hearts unto yourself this day and every day, Lord, that we would keep a sensitivity between us and yourself. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. So in this chapter, we're going to look at it a little briefly, and then we're going to go into a number of other passages, and likely come back into this passage depending on time. But in this passage here, we've got King Hezekiah beginning his reign in 2 Chronicles chapter 29. And his father, King Ahaz, was a wicked king. And so you see a generational sin being broken. So often, the sons would follow in the footsteps of their fathers, talking specifically about the kings of Judah and also of Israel in the north. And yet, Hezekiah prepared his heart unto God. Hezekiah, at the age of 25, became king, and he actively chose not to follow in the footsteps of his father, King Ahaz. And he even spoke about leaving the sins of our fathers. So in chapter 29, we have him talking to the priests and the Levites and saying, we are so wrong that we have not kept the continual offering going, the fire, and we have not been keeping the different offerings that we're supposed to be keeping, and the Passover. And so he tells them, sanctify yourselves. And there was, if you look back in Leviticus and Numbers, you read about how they would sanctify themselves. And so he tells them to sanctify themselves, sanctify the temple, cast out the things in the temple that were part of pagan practice, idolatry. Get rid of them, cleanse the temple. And then let's bring back the Passover. Let's bring back the sacrifices that were appropriate. And so this was all happening in the first month of the year. And so they decided, they took counsel and they said, let's hold the Passover. But the Passover normally was supposed to be on the 14th day of the first month, Adar. And so logistically they have a problem. They're already already past that point, and they've got no time to be able to advertise it and to bring in others. So they said, you know what? Let's do it the second month. And there was provision that if a person was traveling, we see in the Old Testament, God gave them provision that if a person was traveling, unable to make the Passover in Jerusalem, that they could hold it in the second month. So it's likely that Hezekiah and the priests and the people said, you know what? Let's go ahead and let's do that. Let's hold the Passover on the second month. I think that was a very wise thing to do. There was probably people saying, well, you know what? Let's not do it this year. Let's just really get everything all set to go. Let's get it all prepared. We'll skip it this year. We've already skipped it so many years already. Let's just get it all set, and we'll do it proper next year. And sometimes, you know, we're tempted. The Lord works on our heart, and he says, you need to do this. And we're tempted to say, oh, well, it's kind of a little too late for that. Well, we'll do it next year. Rather than saying, okay, the Holy Spirit's worked in my heart, I'm going to do it. It's so easy to cool off towards a decision that God has led us to make. And we got to be so careful that when the Holy Spirit works in our heart, that we stay moldable to his influence. You think about when you heat up iron or any metal, copper, whatever. You heat it up and you can mold it and make it into something else. You think of the blacksmiths of previous generations, particularly, they didn't have access to welders and all sorts of the tools that we have these days. But in how they would have to heat something up and then they would beat it into shape. And, you know, there's certain laws of tempering that you keep the strength in the steel. If it starts to cool off, you lose your ability to mold it and to make it what you need it to be. And so Hezekiah here says, let's do it. Let's do it, even though we're going to do it in the second month instead of the first month. Let's do it. And you see him even going beyond Judah. You see him sending messages from Beersheba in the south all the way up to Dan in the north, saying, let's get together. There were two separate nations now, the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. The northern kingdom had gone into Assyria and the captivity, but some escaped, come back. So there was still a contingent up there. And so he sends them messages. There's no evidence that Hezekiah was trying to become their king, but rather he's saying, let's get together. We are family. Let's get together and keep the Passover. And he warns especially the tribes in the north, don't be like your fathers that were stiff-necked, that were hard-hearted, that turned away from God, and that ended up being taken away by the kings of Assyria. It's interesting. In verse 10, we read here, so the post passed from city to city through the country of Ephraim and Manasseh, even unto Zebulun. But they laughed him to scorn and mocked him. Nevertheless, divers of Asher and Manasseh and of Zebulun humbled themselves and came to Jerusalem. Boy, that sounds to me like so many in our generation. You tell them that they are doomed that they are on the road to condemnation. They're on the road to hell because they have never put their trust in Christ, and they laugh you to scorn. Oh, there is no such thing as God. Oh, you believe that Bible? Oh, that's so unscientific. Oh, I believe in science. I don't believe in a God that created this earth, some will say. Many will say. And they laugh the believer to scorn. And they mock many believers. And yet you still see here diverse groups, people of Asher and Manasseh and Zebulun humbled themselves. So even in those tribes where many scorned them and mocked King Hezekiah, still many humbled themselves and said, let's do this. Let's go down to Jerusalem. Let's hold the Feast of the Passover. And you read in here about how in chapter 29, we see the priests being sanctified. And yet, we read how there were more of the Levites. The priests were all from the tribe of Levi, but you had way more Levites who were helpers to the priests. And there were more Levites who were noble than the priests themselves. Take a look at Leviticus, I'm sorry, 2 Chronicles 29, verse 34. But the priests were so few, so that they could not flay all the burnt offerings. Wherefore their brethren, the Levites, did help them till the work was ended, and until the other priests had sanctified themselves. For the Levites were more upright in heart to sanctify themselves than the priests. That's poor commentary. That's not good. That the priests were further away from God than the helpers, the Levites. And so the Levites stepped in. They stepped up to the plate, and they aided the priests in doing the sacrifices. We see in the next chapter, in 2 Chronicles 30, verse 3, that they were talking about keeping the Passover in the first month. And it says, for they could not keep it at that time, because the priests had not sanctified themselves sufficiently. And if I understand this, and I've been studying this out a little bit, if I understand this properly, it's not a matter of that they still had to go through certain sanctification steps and they're only partway through it, but rather that the number of priests that had sanctified themselves was still too small. There were still others, and you can see that in the verse that we read in verse 34 of the previous chapter. So in this chapter, we see that they couldn't even do it on that first month because they didn't have enough priests ready to have the Passover feast. And so you've got King Hezekiah still pushing through like a locomotive. He's telling them we've got to do this, and we see them in the second month. Now approaching, 14th day, in verse 15, having the Passover. Then they killed the Passover on the 14th day of the second month, and the priests and Levites were ashamed. They were embarrassed. And sanctified themselves and brought in the burnt offerings into the house of the Lord. And they stood in their place after their manner, according to the law of Moses, the man of God. The priests sprinkled the blood which they received at the hand of the Levites. For there were many in the congregation that were not sanctified. Therefore the Levites had the charge of the killing of the Passovers for everyone that was not clean, to sanctify them unto the Lord. For a multitude of the people, even many of Manasseh, or Ephraim and Manasseh, Issachar and Zebulun, had not cleansed themselves, yet did they eat the Passover otherwise than it is written. But Hezekiah prayed for them. I find this very interesting, what happened here. So these had not yet prepared themselves to take the Passover. And we see Hezekiah praying for them in verse 18, very end of the chapter, or verse. But Hezekiah prayed for them, saying, the good Lord pardon everyone that prepareth his heart to seek God. We've got to keep the continuity there, verse 18 and verse 19. He is saying, he's asking that God would pardon those that had prepared their hearts to seek God. that prepareth his heart to seek God, the Lord God of their fathers, though he be not cleansed according to the purification of the sanctuary. So the focus here is, you know, what we need to do the Passover. We need to partake of it. We need to slay the Passover lamb, which points to who? Jesus Christ, right? And so Hezekiah prays something that's unorthodox. And he says, Lord, we have people here that have not ceremonially sanctified themselves. But those that have sanctified their hearts, please forgive them. Accept their sacrifice. And that's where it all begins, is preparing our heart for God. And that's the title of my message here this morning, preparing our heart for God. And we might say, okay, well, how do we prepare our heart? Well, got 4 points here. First thing we do is we seek. We have to seek for God. Let's take a look at First Chronicles. So back a book, First Chronicles, chapter 28. You've got David talking to Solomon, his son. So First Chronicles, chapter 28, verse 9. And thou, Solomon, my son, know thou the God of thy father, and serve him with a perfect heart and with a willing mind. For the Lord searcheth all hearts and understandeth the imaginations of the thoughts. If thou seek him, he will be found of thee. For if thou forsake him, he will cast thee off forever. If thou seek him, he will be found of thee. When we want to prepare our hearts, we first of all have to seek him. So many people in this world are not seeking God at all, have no interest in God. Their earthly pursuits, whether it be their career, whether it be their hobbies, whether it be the toys that they love, are more important to them than the God that made them. The God who is going to judge them. Boy, I want to know my judge. I want to know the person that's going to judge me. I'm just so thankful I'm not going to that judgment hall. I'm going to the judgment seat of Christ, not the great white throne judgment. Because, of course, I've trusted Jesus Christ as my Savior, repented of being a sinner, put my faith completely in what Jesus did on the cross. But so many people are not searching for him. They're not interested at all. It's all about what this world can offer them. And I love the fact that Scripture tells us that if we search for him, he will be found. And that's something that I think we should really emphasize with the lost. Especially with the lost that say, maybe they're kind of the unbeliever who's still searching. And they're saying, but I don't know what the truth is. I'm so confused. There's so many religions in the world. You hear this, you hear that, and I don't know what to believe. For those kinds of people, the one message they need to know is that God says if we search for him with all of our heart, he will be found. And this is where you start, reading God's word. You start with the word of God. Not self-help, not the internet, not internet forums. The word of God, that's where it starts. Let's take a look in Isaiah chapter 55, please. Isaiah chapter 55. Now this passage has an interesting verse and an interesting statement in the verse that ought to inspire some fear on those that don't care, on those that are not seeking. So Isaiah chapter 55 verse 6 says, "Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near." Let's pause there for a second. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Wait a second. While he may be found? Does that mean that there's going to be a time when he won't be found? There's two schools of thought. One is that, and I think both have truth. One is that if a person repeatedly says no to the Holy Spirit, repeatedly says, I'm not interested in Jesus. I'm not interested in God. Repeatedly over and over and over says that God says, fine, okay, Have it your way. You can have the desires of your heart. You don't want any part of me? That's fine. And that there have been so many testimonies of people that on their deathbed have been encouraged to trust Jesus as their Savior. And they said, I want to, but I can't. I can't find any place to even approach him. I can't do it. They want to, but they can't. It's because they passed that day of grace. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. There's a time limit. If a person hardens their heart towards God, we see over and over in Scripture that God eventually hardens their heart himself. But to take it even in a broader context, seek ye the Lord while he may be found, call upon him while he is near. There is a time when every person will die. And certainly at the point of they've passed away, now it is definitely 100% too late to choose the other path. You don't leap off your train and jump on the other one after it's left the station. So there is a time and place to seek God, and if we do not, he will not be found. Let's take a look back in the same text, Isaiah 55, now verse 7. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain cometh down, and the snow from heaven returneth not thither, but watereth the earth and maketh it bring forth and bud, that it might give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish the thing which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereunto I sent it. For ye shall go out with joy and be led with peace, and the mountains and the hills shall break forth before you into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Instead of the thorn shall come the fir tree, instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle tree, and it shall be to the Lord for a name, for an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. Now we've got some end times prophecy there, but really focusing on verses 6 through 11 to prepare our hearts for God, to seek for him. And when we seek him, he says, you seek me, forsake your way and your unrighteous thoughts, return unto me, and I will have mercy upon you, is what God says in verse 7 in particular. I love the fact that it will abundantly pardon us if we come to him in true repentance. And this goes for the person coming to salvation for the very first time, that they're coming to be born again. But it also pertains to the believer that has fallen into sin, that the soil of their heart has started to become packed. We have to seek him, it hardened. We have to seek him, and he will be found. Let's take a look at Jeremiah chapter 29. I reference this verse fairly often, sometimes just paraphrased, but I really take great comfort in this passage. Jeremiah 29, verse 11. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end, that ye shall call upon me, and ye shall go and pray unto me, and I will hearken unto you, and ye shall seek me and find me, when ye shall search for me with all your heart. That if we search for him with all of our heart, he will be found. And if I'm talking to people that are saying, I don't know, I just really, there's so many religions in the world, I just kind of throw up my hands and I don't know what to believe. Well, I take great comfort in telling people that God promises that if we search for him with all of our heart, all of it, not part of it, all of it, he will be found. Doesn't matter where we are, Doesn't matter what our background is, our church background or whatever. He will be found. My next point, breaking the hard soil. We see in Scripture the heart likened in a number of places to soil. So I was thinking about that. I wouldn't say that I'm a gardener. I have I wouldn't say I have a green thumb, but I've planted a few gardens, and even when I was a single man, I really surprised some of the ladies in our church bringing kohlrabi from my garden. But I made pickles and pickled cucumbers. It was great. But I'm not much of a gardener. But as we think about gardens and as we think about fields where farmers plant crops, you got to prepare the soil before you plant a seed. You don't just go and throw a seed down on it and hope for the best. There are things you need to do. Of course, there's different crops, different types of, thinking about a garden, different types of vegetables, and sometimes there's different needs. You have to cultivate to a certain depth for certain types of crops. The planter, sometimes, depending on if it's a farmer, he'll maybe use a disker or some sort of a cultivator with harrows. Or maybe you're in your backyard and you get a rototiller and you rototill up your garden. Or maybe you simply use a hoe. Whatever the case, you're breaking up the soil so that it can be prepared to receive the seeds. And sometimes you have to amend the soil. You have to add some peat into it, peat moss and fertilizer and animal byproducts. And you prepare the soil to receive the seed. Let's take a look at Jeremiah chapter 4. So if you're still in Jeremiah, we can go back a few, some chapters. Jeremiah chapter 4, verses 3 through 4. Now, for a person coming to Christ, or a Christian that is sort of backslidden, has hardened themselves towards the Lord in some way, they need to break up the hard soil of the heart. So let's take a look at Jeremiah 4, verses 3 through 4. For thus saith the Lord to the men of Judah and Jerusalem, break up your fallow ground, and sow not among thorns. Too many people are sowing among the thorns. They're putting their priorities on the things of this earth, whether it be careers or, as the Bible talks about, the deceitfulness of riches that pretend to be something that they are not. They pretend to bring contentment, but will not. So break up the fallow ground. That's the ground that's been sitting. Typically, you'll have a fallow field that sits for a year, period of time, to rejuvenate itself. And here he says, break up the fallow ground, sow not among thorns. Circumcise yourselves to the Lord, and take away the foreskins of your heart, ye men of Judah, inhabitants of Jerusalem, lest my fury come forth like fire and burn, that none can quench it because of the evil of your doings. So, break up the fallow ground. Let's compare this now with Hosea. Book of Hosea, chapter 10. Hosea chapter 10. Verses 12 through 13. Sow to yourselves in righteousness, reap in mercy, break up your fallow ground, for it is time to seek the Lord till he come and rain righteousness upon you. Ye have plowed wickedness, ye have reaped iniquity, ye have eaten the fruit of lies. Because thou didst trust in thy way, in the multitude of thy mighty men. We're told to sow to ourselves in righteousness, reap in mercy, break up the fallow ground, so that when the Lord comes, he can rain righteousness upon you. If you've got ground that is hard-packed, when it rains, the rain's not going to sink deep. It's going to run off and find, low points to go towards. It's going to be very little penetration of the water. And as a, if you've trusted Christ as your Savior, you need the water of the Word to soak in to your heart, your soul. So we have to break up that ground. Let's take a look in the next book, in the book of Joel. Joel chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. Therefore also now saith the Lord, turn ye even to me with all your heart, and with fasting, and with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your heart, and not your garments. And turn unto the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and repenteth him of the evil. Now, focusing in on that phrase, verse 13, and rend your heart, and not your garments. You know, of course, in the Old Testament times, if they were distressed, if they were trying to make a statement, you know, they would rend their clothes, they'd rip their clothes, they would pour sackcloth, or pour ashes and they'd on themselves, and they'd wear sackcloth. And that was a sign of distress. And depending on the situation, sometimes it would be a sign of repentance. And God is saying here, I am more interested in seeing you rend your heart, turn your heart towards me, than just the outward demonstration. You have the high priest rending his clothes when Jesus claims to be the Son of God. You see how improper that is. So here God's saying, rend your heart. That's the same as breaking up the fallow ground. Breaking up the soil of the heart is something that needs to happen before a person comes to Christ as their personal Savior. Not as an act of a duty, but the seed of the Word implanted by the Holy Spirit has to have fertile ground. Your heart has to be fertile in order for that seed to actually germinate. I planted garlic in the fall, and this spring I've been watching it, and I've been going over to my neighbors, and they've got garlic that high, and I'm like, what did I do wrong? I got no garlic. And then one day, little tiny sprouts of garlic, that Russian stuff. I believe you gave me the seeds for that. The garlic for that, but to see that sprouting up, I had to prepare the soil, had to put it down a certain depth, had to put the clove of garlic a certain way. These preparations, and for the Christian, well, first of all, for the unsaved person, they have to break up the soil of their heart so that they can, so that seed can germinate, bear fruit, and then for the Christian, they have to keep cultivating the soil of their heart. Even after salvation, a person often can lapse into a hardness of heart. They grow cold to the things of the Lord. It's great when you have a lot of new Christians in a church that are on fire for God, because it keeps the older believers reminded and say, yeah, I remember that those days. Yeah, I ought to be on fire for God. I ought to be excited for the things of the Lord. Sometimes, unfortunately, the way of salvation starts to be a thing of the past and something that's taken for granted. As I was researching up the soil of the heart and how to prepare soils, I came across a website, and someone was saying that he's got this soil that's so hard, and he's asking, what do I do about it? And someone said, once you get it broken up, you have to add a lot of organic material, such as compost and well-rotted manure. Personally, I'd add a bunch of gypsum, too. Check the pH and add whatever's necessary to correct it. You'll probably have to amend it annually to keep it from reforming into hardpan. Hardpan is defined as, in soil science, agriculture, and gardening, hardpan, or auk lip, is a dense layer of soil, usually found below the upmost topsoil layer. There are different types of hardpan, all sharing the general characteristic of being a distinct soil layer that is largely impervious to water. So even as a believer, our hearts can become hardened. thick, it gets compressed, and the water cannot get through it. We've got to break up the fallow ground on a regular, routine basis. Set the plow of the Holy Spirit through our heart. That is how we prepare our heart for God. We seek Him with all of our heart, and then we break up the fallow ground. You know, Jesus talked to the woman at the well in John 4, and He talked about the water that He would give. And in John 4:14, He said, "But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life." In Revelation 22:17, the Bible says, "And the Spirit and the bride say, Come. And let him that heareth say, Come. And let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely." So as we think about the matter of the soil of the heart, how is your soil? Is it receiving the Word of God? Is the Word of God running off your the soil of your heart? Is it running somewhere else? Or is it getting through? Is it hard pan soil that needs to be broken up? Can the plow of the Holy Spirit effortlessly go through the soil of your heart? Or is it just scratching the top? You've seen soil before that has a high clay content, and you try to run a roller tiller through it, or you try to run some harrows through it, and it just scratches it. It doesn't get down deep and break it up. We read already about circumcising the heart. That's the next point, circumcising the heart. A picture here of our heart and how our heart can have things attached to it that ought not to be. It needs to be removed. Think about Genesis chapter 35, verse 2. Jacob is told by God to go back to Bethel. And some years before, his wife Rachel stole idols from her father Laban. She hid them. Jacob knew nothing about it. But by the time we reach Genesis 35, Jacob knows about the idols. And he says, "And Jacob says unto his household," Genesis 35, 2, "and to all that were with him, put away the strange gods that are among you, and be clean and change your garments." Put away the strange gods. That's part of this circumcision. Getting rid of it. Jeremiah 4:1. "If thou wilt return, O Israel, saith the Lord, return to me. And if thou wilt put away thine abominations out of my sight, then thou shalt not remove." So we have to put away these things, excise it, surgically remove it. You know, question to ask, how is your heart? Do you have other gods in your life? Here, Jacob says, get rid of your gods, your idols. Do you have other gods in your life that are more important to you than God Almighty? Only you know that. Whether it be hobbies, whether it be career, whether it be social media, spending all that time there. Are there possessions that you elevate above God? You know, the Bible tells us that before a person comes to salvation, they have to repent of their idols. They have to turn from their idols. And also, believers can develop idols in their life. Christians that might stand between them having a healthy relationship between God. Let's take a look at Deuteronomy chapter 30. Deuteronomy chapter 30. Verses 1 through 10. "And it shall come to pass, when all these things are come upon you, the blessing and the curse which I have set before thee, and thou shalt call them to mind among all the nations whither the Lord thy God hath driven thee, and shalt return to the Lord thy God, and shalt obey his voice according to all that I command thee this day, thou and thy children, with all thine heart, with all thine heart, with all thy soul, Then the Lord thy God will turn thy captivity and have compassion upon thee and will return and gather thee from all the nations whither the Lord thy God hath scattered thee. If any of thine be driven out unto the uttermost part of heaven, from thence will the Lord thy God gather thee, and from thence will he fetch thee. And the Lord thy God will bring thee into the land which thy fathers possessed, and thou shalt possess it, and he will do thee good, and multiply thee above thy fathers. And the Lord thy God will circumcise thine heart, and the heart of thy seed to love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, that thou mayest live. And the Lord thy God will put all these curses upon thine enemies and upon them that hate thee, which persecutest thee. And thou shalt return and obey the voice of the Lord and do all his commandments, which I command thee this day. And the Lord thy God will make thee plenteous in every work of thine hand, and the fruit of thy body, and the fruit of thy cattle, and the fruit of thy land for good. For the Lord will again rejoice over thee for good, as he rejoiced over thy fathers. If thou shalt hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to keep his commandments and his statutes which are written in the book of the law, and if thou turn unto the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul. Isn't it interesting, in this passage we have something a little different. And some of the other passages that talk about circumcising of the heart, we read one, the emphasis is on us circumcising the heart. But here, in this chapter, we see that if we turn our heart to God, he will do the work. Verse 6, and the Lord thy God will circumcise thy heart and the heart of thy seed to love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, with all thy soul, that thou mayest live. As we turn to him, he turns to us. And he does a work in our heart. But the duty lays upon us. The impetus is upon us to first turn to him. And as we turn to him, as we repent and as we surrender to him, he does a work in our heart. Sometimes people can lose sight of the fact that it's not in our own strength. It's in his strength. Sometimes we get overwhelmed with what we feel we have to do. But if we turn to him, he does the work. And that goes for when a person is approaching salvation, when a sinner is convicted of their sin, sees their need of a Savior. And as they approach God and they're like, oh man, all my sin is weighing me heavily. Then God does the work on us. And the Bible talks about giving us a repentant heart, granting repentance unto life. You know, when it comes to this circumcision of the heart, we don't do it, we don't go part way. Let the wound heal. We don't try to make bargains with God about finishing it later. We get it done. We do all of it. As we see, as we understand what needs to be done, we do it. God often will then reveal other things later to us. He goes in stages, and he'll show us something new the next time. Okay, you need to work on this. You need to work on this. Last point is that we have to serve him only. Serve him only. Jesus says in Luke 16:13, no servant can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. If we're going to prepare our heart for God, we have to recognize that he is our Savior. He is our Lord. He is our Master. And we can't try to serve two masters. We can't try to have two bosses. God Almighty has to be the only boss. And as we go through life, as we serve others, or as maybe at the workplace, we serve our employer, we are serving God first. We work as unto God, as unto the Lord, the scripture tells us. One last verse to look at, passage, 1 Samuel chapter 7, verses 1 through 6. 1 Samuel chapter 7, verses 1 through 6. And the men of Kirjath-Jearim came and fetched up the ark of the Lord and brought it unto the house of Abinadab in the hill and sanctified Eleazar his son to keep the ark of the Lord. And it came to pass, while the ark abode in Kirjath-Jearim, that the time was long, for it was 20 years. And all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. And Samuel spoke unto all the house of the Lord, saying, If you do return unto the Lord with all your hearts, then put away the strange gods and Ashtaroth, one of the pagan gods, from among you, and prepare your hearts unto the Lord, and serve him only. And he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines. And the children of Israel did put away Balaam and Ashtaroth, and served God only. And Samuel said, Gather all Israel to Mizpah, and I'll pray for you unto the Lord. And they gathered together in Mizpah, and drew water, and poured it out before the Lord, and fasted on that day, and said there, We have sinned against the Lord. And Samuel judged the children of Israel in Mizpah. We have to serve the Lord. Serve him with all of our hearts. We got to make him the master of our life. He says there in verse 3, And Samuel spake unto the house of Israel, saying, If you do return to the Lord with all your hearts, then put away the strange gods, that's like the circumcision, and Ashtaroth from among you, and prepare your hearts unto the Lord, and serve him only, and he will deliver you out of the hands of the Philistines. How's your heart towards God? First of all, first and foremost, has there been a point in time in your life when you saw yourself as a sinner? You recognized that your sin was separating you from God, and furthermore, it was condemning you to hell. That you were on a crash course for hell. Your plane had lost both engines and was almost vertical, going straight down. Was there a point in time in your life when you saw that? When you saw that your goodness meant nothing to God, that your goodness would not get you to heaven? Was there a time in your life when you repented of being a sinner? Where you had a change of heart and mind about your sin? You put your faith in Jesus Christ. If that's so, and hopefully it is, then at that point, in that time frame, your heart had the Holy Spirit plow through it, and the soil broke up. And as a believer, how is your heart today? Is it still soft? Can the Holy Spirit still plant things in your heart? Does the Holy Spirit have to plant things like sunflowers? I was reading about sunflowers. They have strong tap roots, and apparently they're good to be planted in hard soil because they almost jackhammer the soil. Or can the Holy Spirit plant a herb garden that's delicate in your heart? It's kind of spiritualizing this. I'm talking about the fruits of the Holy Spirit. Does he have to put coarse crops in there? Or can he plant tender herbs, as we see in the gifts of the Holy Spirit? Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, and so forth. Is your heart near to the Lord? Is it soft? Is it tender? And if you say to yourself, you know what? No, it's not. I got to be truthful. It's not. Then I encourage you to get with the Lord today, either up at the altar as we sing the invitation here in a moment, or in your pew. But just like Hezekiah and the people of Israel, don't put it off. They said, let's do this. We're doing the Passover, second month. Even though it's kind of out of sync, we're not waiting till next year to do this. We're going to do it now. If you've never trusted Christ as your Savior, we've got no guarantees. Any one of us could die today. We've got absolutely none. Okay, ask Brother Kuiper to come at this time with a closing song of invitation. And if the Lord has worked on your heart, I encourage you to spend time with him.